Well, as many of you know, one of the main reasons for going through this series in Matthew, and then now as we're focusing on exile in Daniel, is because of the events over the last year and a half in particular, from presidential election to a pandemic to COVID restrictions. People in general, and Christians in particular, have responded and reacted in all sorts of various ways. And the question comes to us, how does God actually call his children to live in this world? And of course, there are many opinions that float around from various people on television or the internet. And we too can be bent on a certain position. And sometimes, and we have to be careful in our own hearts, that we can choose certain passages of scriptures over and above other passages of scriptures. How do we navigate this? I think, personally, that what we're doing, looking at the exiles, is the primary place to start. I mean, even as we look at the Apostle Peter and how he writes to the believers in the New Testament time, he begins his letter calling them exiles and continues that theme throughout the entire book as calling them to realize their exile shapes how they are to act and respond in this world under Jesus Christ. Now, even as I say that, some of you might say, yes, I find this to be really encouraging. We have some kind of pattern. We can go to the exiles. But this can also be annoying, too, because living as an exile means that there is no guaranteed stability in this world. That means acknowledging that and living in that reality. Our anchor is that we have a home, not here, which means the here and now can waffle and change on a whim. And I can't help but wonder if that is particularly annoying for Christians in the Western world. Do you realize that the experience of Christians in the United States of America is actually an aberration from what I would say would be the norm of Christians throughout the bulk of history in the last 2,000 years? Do you realize that? Our experience, largely, as Christians in America, has been one where we have experienced honor, acceptance, or tolerance, in large part. And while that's an amazing blessing, I can't help but wonder how many Christians have taken that for granted and let that shape how they live in this world, and they just kind of nestle in to the U.S. of A. and say, this is my home. We look at Christians in other countries who go through persecution and we say, yeah, well, definitely that country is not your home. Oh, and it's amazing how you are praying for your persecutors, and so amazing how you want them to come to Jesus Christ and your testimony of humility. But what if that were to happen to us here? How would we respond? Do you think we might try to war back? I'm reminded of Jesus' words soon before his death, when he speaks to Pilate. In John 18, he says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is making a claim. You heard it twice. What was it? My what? Kingdom is not of this world. And then in between that statement, he says, this is what would happen if it wasn't. But it is of this. It is not of this world. And so therefore, my disciples don't act this way. My disciples act differently, because they're not defending any kingdom that exists here. They're living for a kingdom that is above. I can't help but wonder if that just sounds crazy to many people's modern senses, and even back then in their senses. Because you remember when Jesus says, they would have fought if my kingdom were of this world. Well, do you remember one disciple who did fight? Peter. And then Jesus rebukes him too and says, my kingdom's not of this world. Even as I think about what I'm saying here, I'm reminded of the current events in Afghanistan and what the Christians, the small percentage of Christians in Afghanistan, are experiencing right now. I read a brief letter from a pastor who knows Christians in Afghanistan, and as he was writing, talking about how they're trying to figure out how to get out of the country, but he also is saying that these Christians say, no matter what the circumstance, they trust God, and that they know that God is in control no matter what. I mean, for these Christians, while Afghanistan has always had tensions, their lives have changed in a moment, haven't they? What if that were to happen to us? That's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where I actually think that knowing and embracing the fact that we're exiles helps us tremendously. Circumstances change, but our identity doesn't. If you've trusted in Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Volatility can define this world. Cultures of this earth can shift and change. But what Jesus says is that his kingdom will never be destroyed. And even the chaos of this broken world and the gates of hell might try to hold everything in, but it will not prevail against Christ. I mean, these realities, I think, if we really understand, can calm our hearts in the midst of storms. And I think that we see these realities in the stories that we've already gone through in Daniel, but even as we look in Daniel 5 today. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Daniel 5 if you haven't already, because we're going to read from various portions. But as we continue on in this sermon, I want to give you the main idea today is that exiles, in other words, Christians, can trust God's sovereign justice and grace in changing circumstances. Now, before going further even in the sermon too, I do want to thank a friend who used to be a pastor, but his notes on this text were tremendously helpful. So if he ever listens to this sermon, thank you, Matthew Hoskinson, for your help. But here we go into this sermon. And I want to give you a background first. At the end of chapter 4, we read the miraculous account of Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar turns to God, praises, extols, and honors the King of Heaven. And it's not simply Nebuchadnezzar doing this by himself somewhere in silence, but we're actually told at the beginning of chapter 4 that he's writing to all peoples, languages, and nations. So Nebuchadnezzar has become an evangelist for God. This is a miracle of grace. Then, I want to bring up one other piece that maybe you haven't thought of as we've read through and studied this. How many years, don't say it out loud, how many years would you guess has transpired from chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 5? It takes about 20 minutes to read, so it can't be that long, right? I mean, that's kind of our tendency when we read in the Bible. We think it's happened quickly. But I just want you to guess a number. Just pull a number. How many years do you think it's been since the beginning of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 5? And some of you might say, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. You're still wrong. 35? No. 40? No. 45? No. 50? No. 55 years. It's been 55 years since chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, to the beginning of chapter 5. How old is Daniel? We don't know exactly. We just basically know that exile has essentially been the majority of Daniel's life. 55 years. And then he's been under this reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which had a lot of problems and difficulties, but Nebuchadnezzar repents. Nebuchadnezzar raises up Daniel. And so there might be even, you know, while it's still exile, there can be some stability for Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. But now we read in chapter 5, changing circumstances, new rulers. What we're going to see in this chapter is even not just change of circumstances, but even a change of treatment towards Daniel. And yet, Daniel's trust in the Lord's justice and grace is resolute. He's an exile, but God is the faithful king. Now, as we enter into chapter 5, I also want us to see something intriguing by Nebuchadnezzar's final words in chapter 4. These final words, I believe, are not only Nebuchadnezzar speaking of himself, but Daniel uses these words in order to foreshadow what's going to take place in chapter 5. So listen to these words, what Nebuchadnezzar says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar speaking of himself, but now we're given some inkling into what's going to take place in chapter 5 as well. So we enter into chapter 5, and here we have the scenario. We already read it earlier together, but let's just read verses 1 through 4 again. "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone." So here we have this new ruler. His name is Belshazzar, and he is actually the co-regent in Babylon, meaning that he reigned with another. It's very interesting. For a long time, people tried to discount the story of Daniel because they could not find any historical evidence of a ruler named Belshazzar. And then, within recent archaeological finds, they have discovered there was a Belshazzar that actually existed. And it's helpful to know this in some of the historical writings, because as you read here in this chapter, who do you think Belshazzar's dad is? Who? Nebuchadnezzar. Except this word for father can also be translated other ways as predecessor or ancestor. And that would be a more accurate, I believe, interpretation. Belshazzar actually was a co-regent, according to the historical evidence, a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. And so his predecessor, though, was Nebuchadnezzar. That fits the understanding of history and also the biblical text. It doesn't betray anything in translation. Nabonidus and Belshazzar ruled together for 11 years. And within this reign, Belshazzar, we're told in this scenario, he has this amazing feast with much royalty. And as he takes his first sip of wine, then he calls out for the utensils that were used in Jerusalem's temple to be used for this celebration. And why not, right? If you've read your Bibles and you know about Solomon's temple, which was built about 400 or so years before this, you know how much gold was used in that temple, right? Now, the way that it seems Daniel's writing here, or the author of this book is writing here, is to show that we don't find anything about these utensils up until this point. And Belshazzar is being brought across in a certain light to show that his heart is hardened, and maybe even more hardened than Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar was just took the stuff and stored it away. Belshazzar says, "These are our slaves. Their God means nothing to me. Let's use that stuff for our own glory and worship our own gods in the midst of this." So he is a brazen ruler. And they're using these utensils at a feast, paying homage and worship to Babylonian gods. Now, at this point, you might say, what is so horrible about using utensils from a temple? Why is that so bad? Okay, so we need to maybe rewind a little bit and go back in time and in the story of the scriptures. When we read about God's command in building the tabernacle, which is the prequel to the temple, the tabernacle, one of the things that it represents is actually God's hospitality. And I want to explain that. God was welcoming people back into his presence. Or he was saying, people can come back into my presence. Which means that people have been separated from him relationally. Because we have the story of Adam and Eve, and in the garden, God says to them, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden, from all the fruit of the trees of the garden that I have given to you, except for just this one. And they had this relationship of fellowship with the Lord. And we're told in the story of Genesis that Eve is tempted essentially with two things. That one, Eve first thinks that God, that she's missing out by submitting to God. That God has not given her something that she really wants to have. And so if she just doesn't follow God, she'll be able to have everything. The other thing is that we're told she wants to be like God, which doesn't just mean she wants to be like him in certain ways. It's saying she wants to be at the level of God. So she actually thinks, along with Adam who took the fruit as well, she actually thinks that she can have more life without God, and she doesn't need God. That's the sin. Can we have life without God? God is life. You reject life and you have death. You can't reject life and have life at the same time. And we all need God. He is wisdom and truth. He is everything. You cannot be elevated, so to speak, without God. And so moving on in the story of Genesis, instead of God saying, I'm going to destroy you or I'm going to punish you or whatever he could say and just saying, we're done with human history with these two humans, God then, in the midst of explaining curses, he also gives grace and promises that there is going to be one to come that is going to remove all of these curses. And from then on in the Old Testament, it's like everything, all the stories are pictures pointing to this one who is going to come to bring restoration with God. So we get to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is pointing to some day where there is full restoration. Pictures inside the tabernacle show a restored Eden. It shows the cherubim, like things are coming together. And then within this tabernacle, you have these utensils and you have all these sacrifices. And I know, if you've ever done like, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, you get to all the sacrifices and you're like, can I just skip to Psalms? But the majority of these sacrifices, when compiled together, make a meal. You get that? It makes a meal, and you have these utensils to represent God saying, you are now at my table. I've welcomed you back into home. My home is your home. These utensils then, because they were used for this purpose, God calls holy, which means set apart for that purpose, that the creator of the galaxies is calling humanity back to himself. And yet here we have Belshazzar taking these utensils that were once used in the presence of the holy God, and he uses them in the presence of human-made gods of wood and silver and gold. Belshazzar has desecrated the items. So truly, times have changed for Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who turned from being hardened to humbled and raised up Daniel, is gone. And now he lives with a man who is just as, if not more, hardened than Nebuchadnezzar. But the changing circumstances don't change Daniel's trust. God is the same. The same God who ruled over Nebuchadnezzar is the same God who rules over Belshazzar. And so he trusts in the just, gracious God. And I want us to see, again, even in this chapter, the justice of God and then the grace of God. You know, the last couple of weeks, I've stated that God sets out to save the oppressed and the oppressors. But I want to make something known. There could be some people who are listening to these sermons and you hear God gives grace to the oppressor, and maybe you actually are more of an oppressor type of person. And you hear me say, God gives grace to the oppressor, and you hear the story of Nebuchadnezzar being changed, and he follows after God, and you quickly say, oh, good, whew, I'm good then. I'm totally fine. See, because God reaches out to oppressors, like me, and you feel relief. And I just want to cause you to pause. Don't presume on God's kindnesses. It is true God reaches oppressors, but when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, we see what the scriptures teach all over the place. God saves through repentant faith. That someone sees their sin. Nebuchadnezzar saw his sinfulness. Have you? Or do you kind of brush your wickedness under the rug? That's not as big of a deal. If you're quick to act that way, I don't think you understand the holiness of God and your need for him to forgive you of your sins. But if you have seen your sinfulness and you have seen the majesty of God, there's hope and there is forgiveness to be found. But if you cover up and try to move on without acknowledging, I think you're like Belshazzar, not Nebuchadnezzar. And we find with Belshazzar, he does not experience the grace of forgiveness. He does not repent. And God is just in punishing him. So look with me in verses 5 through 7. They're having this party. And immediately the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. God is making himself clear to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is overtaken with fear. It's basically he wants to throw up and pass out. Knees knocking together, face changes. What's going on? He's overwhelmed. And so immediately, he has this concern to try to figure out what is going on. God is showing himself to Belshazzar that he is not just like the gods of Babylon that you can form into your own image. Did you know that? God is not one who molds to your image. If God agrees with everything you believe, you probably aren't worshiping God. You're worshiping your making of God. God makes himself known. And Belshazzar, instead of repenting, he continues in fear, and he does remain distant from the Lord. But the story goes on with the fingers. And they write on this wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And those are Aramaic words. They probably knew these words. They just didn't understand the meaning of these words. So Belshazzar is trying to figure out, what does this mean? He gets his diviners to come in. He tells them, I will raise you up to the third status in the kingdom. So first status is his dad, Nabonidus. Then it's him. And then there's the third status. I'll raise you up to third status. I'll give you the purple robe, which would have been extremely expensive color to create. I'll raise you up. None of the diviners can figure it out. And then it says here in the text, the queen, which probably refers to the queen mother. She reminds him of Daniel, who interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar heeds the advice, and he calls Daniel in. And I want you to look at verse 13 and hear Belshazzar's welcome. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Now there is something very interesting about his welcome. He doesn't refer to Daniel by the Babylonian name, and he emphasizes Daniel's status as a slave. He doesn't give him any respective terminology whatsoever. Instead, he is saying, you're the one who's in exile, you're a slave. And while he does offer to put him at the third level, he is really disrespecting Daniel here with this phraseology. But Daniel's response to him is one of humility, pointing him to the Lord. Verse 17, Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel doesn't care if he gets honor in society. I mean, he essentially says, keep your gifts. Now, that does not mean that Daniel would ever refuse to be elevated in a kingdom, but he does not associate godliness with political power. And how I wish that all Christians would understand this. I have studied church history for hours upon hours upon hours upon hours upon hours upon hours of my time. And I have found so many times, too many, where Christians throughout the ages will align godliness with political power. Or they will think that if they have more political power, then God is blessing them, and clearly that means they're godly. And I have also found, I think it is accurate to say, every single time that Christians have done this, it's always, always led to a fracturing and bondage of the church. Always. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians should not care about what's taking place in our society and within politics. That does not mean that Christians can't be involved in politics or even be in the political realm like Daniel and his friends were. But as exiles in this world, we don't fight to climb the ladder of success politically. As exiles in this world, we don't associate political success equating godliness. As Christians in this world, we trust our God who is sovereign, and he places people at his will. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said. God raises people up and does whatever he wants. Nobody can stop him. This was the attitude of Daniel. Keep your gifts. Keep your gifts. But I will tell you. I will tell you this dream. Even though, Daniel could have said, even though you just made fun of me. Even though you just put down my reputation. Daniel still shows honor. Belshazzar mocks Daniel to put him in his place. And Daniel doesn't fight back. And I'll just add again how many times I've seen Christians, even in this past year, fight back with people to gain their reputation. Listen, Christians, we don't fight with the world to give us a reputation. Let God take care of our reputation. God calls us to be faithful by his grace. That's what he calls us to. The reputation is in God's hands. And so even when we look into the New Testament scriptures and we read Peter using all these illustrations of exile, what is one of the commands that Peter says to the exiled Christians? In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "Fear God, honor the emperor." What? Why would I do that? Because there is a greater king. And even the emperor needs to know there's a king who rules over him. And maybe through the faithfulness to the Lord, they will see we don't live for them. We live for him. And they need to submit to him too. Will you trust God with your reputation? But if I do that, it'll be torn to shreds, right? It could be. It may not be, but it could be. And if you remember going through 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was the one that said to the Corinthian church, we're treated as refuse of the world. And he doesn't say, and so now we're going to fight to not be. Whatever. Jesus was too. And God still wins because God is just. And God will show his glory through the weakness. Now, as the story goes on, Daniel reveals the interpretation. Now, all these words that are used are mathematical type terms. It's God giving an accounting. Mene relates to the word number. Tekel relates to the word weighed. And parson actually sounds like two words, divided and Persia. So Daniel states that God is putting Belshazzar into the balances, and he's numbering his days. Mene being repeated probably emphasizes that it's going to happen speedily. So he's numbering your days. It's going to be fast. And then you have found to be lacking as a ruler. The kingdom's going to be divided. Persia's going to take over. This is God's justice. And by the way, if I can just add this here, if you're a person who hears the stories of the Bible and you hear about God's grace over and over again, which is very true, some of you, though, might be presuming upon God's grace. And you'll say, well, I'll just go to God when I'm ready, you know. So give me a little bit more time. You know, how many years was God patient with Nebuchadnezzar? A long time, right? Even after the warning of Daniel, you know, went another year and then another seven times of something that he goes on, and then Nebuchadnezzar repents. Is that what God did for Belshazzar? No. And some of you could say, well, that's not fair. He should give him just as much time. No, no, no. That's up to God. God is the ruler over all. Belshazzar should repent now. And the same is true for you if you're listening. If you're listening today and you know that God is gracious, turn to him now. Don't wait. Look at verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God is just. Belshazzar's soul was required of him that night. God is just. God always is just. If you ever doubt his justice, we can trust he'll always bring it about. And someday, when Jesus comes again, full justice will be experienced. And that's even what the longing of Daniel looks forward to, where full justice is experienced. God is just. Daniel trusts this. God is also gracious. Read verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. God kept Daniel alive. Belshazzar raises Daniel up. Belshazzar dies that night. Now, I can imagine we could come to the end of chapter 5, and maybe other people preaching or teaching this text could come with some kind of conclusion like this. Here we have another ashes to victory story. And here Daniel is risen from the ashes of problems, and he has been restored. And listen, you might be going through the ashes right now, but I'm going to tell you, God's going to raise you up in this life. He's going to restore your fortunes. You think that's the point of this story? That sounds good, didn't it? No, it sounded awful. It doesn't sound good. It's not right. That's not the point of the story. So many of the stories in the Old Testament are rising up out of the ashes. But those stories are all pointing to a greater story. They're saying we're part of a bigger story where God will rise us out of this fallen world, from being out from under this curse. I don't think Daniel's greatest longing was to then be like, hey, I'm third in the kingdom. This is great. Woohoo! I can die happy now. That wasn't his longing. The longing is for home. The longing is for restoration again, and even to see a whole world restored to God. If you read further in Daniel, getting into Daniel chapter 9, you see those longings more fully in prophetic terms. But this story should point us to the reality that we will be risen up someday in due time. God humbles the proud God humbles the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's what Peter says to the exiles. And we wait for that day. I think that reality is even somewhat emphasized a little bit here in this chapter in one other way. And I hope this encourages you as it encouraged me. I hope this makes sense as I explain this. But I mentioned earlier about these utensils that are brought up in this story and how it's kind of unique that it just shows up. In Ezra chapter 1, we read about the items returning back to Jerusalem. So Ezra 1:7 says, Cyrus the king brought the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. He orders them to be brought back to the temple. This is part of the bigger story. The items are being brought back to the temple, which means that God's not done. God is resolute in drawing people to himself. God is setting his table, and he's having even Cyrus be used to reset the table. And how do we know that God's intention is for reconciliation with human beings? We'll look at these utensils again. Just in this story, I want you to see the progression of these inanimate objects. The holy things were taken away, we're told. They're treated as ordinary. They're desecrated. And then in Ezra, we're told they're restored. Just go with me here because I'm going to give a comparison in a moment. If all these stories point forward to this one who is going to come to bring reconciliation, then it shouldn't be surprising when Jesus, talking about himself, refers to himself as the temple. Jesus answers and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, what are you saying, Pastor Timothy? I'm still not getting it. Okay, that's fine. Look at Jesus. So we have the holy things. This is what happened to the holy things. This is what we're told in the scriptures happened to Jesus. Jesus was taken away, according to Isaiah. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Jesus was treated as ordinary or not holy. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was desecrated. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The temple and even the utensils in the temple point to Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment. God sets the table with Jesus. As we're going to see in a moment as we celebrate the Lord's table. Who's the Lamb who died for sinners? Jesus. He sets the table with himself. He's the Holy One. He chose to be treated this way so that God's glory could be seen in this world. And Jesus was restored. He rose from the dead, the Bible tells us. In Isaiah 53, in those three verses, we're told, then he is able to look at the spoils of his victory. He raises from the dead, and he calls now everyone to turn to him. Because of this king, we can trust God in the midst of our exile. Whether pain or prosperity, we actually find the Apostle Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That may be one of the most misapplied verses in our day today. It does not mean that if you want to run a mile, you can do it. I can do all things through Christ. It does not mean you will have $1 million in your bank account if you just want it because you can do all things. The context of that verse is contentment. I can be content in any circumstance because of Christ. He's the one that can make me content. Whether I'm under Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or you pick the ruler, I can be content. Whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I can be content. Jesus died and rose again to give us contentment and to empower us to trust our God in the changing circumstances. Our Savior has led the way. And by the way, I just want to make sure that you know this too. The New Testament then also adds, we're the temple as well. Which would also mean that we may be treated as ordinary. We may be desecrated, but ultimately we'll be restored because our Savior rose from the dead. Will you follow him if you haven't? Will you trust him? I pray by his grace that you will. And even as we move into communion, that you would ponder Jesus even more. I'm going to ask if the elders could come on up here. I'm going to pray for us, and then they're going to pass these plates. God has set the table. He has invited not just guests, but he now says, if you've trusted in Christ, your family, sons and daughters. So first off, I just want to ask, are you family? Have you turned from your sins and have you trusted Christ? If so, you are welcome to this. Whether or not you're a member of Ventura, you're welcome to this because you're a member of the family of God. And this is to be a reminder to all of us that we are part of God's family. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ, let me say this. I would be overjoyed if you did today and were able to celebrate with us. If you have more questions about what it means to be a Christian, please feel free to talk to me afterwards. But if you are someone who is pursuing sin, or you're not repenting of sin, and you're just living in it, don't take this. Because this is to be a symbol of what happened when we came to faith in Christ the first time, where we said, I want you. I need you. I need you to change me. And he answers and responds with sustenance. So let me pray for us. They're going to pass these elements. And then I want to share a few more words. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name. And we know that we can behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you. Thank you that you have chosen to not deny humanity, but to pursue us. Where we have pursued sins, where we have run from you, where we have simply been apathetic against you, you have never been apathetic. You have delighted in calling us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be amazed and moved by your love for us in Christ, and that as a result of your love for us, we would love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
break between the two elements here. As I was just thinking about communion and these two elements that Jesus calls us to remember, I see mercy and grace. If you remember when we were going through the Beatitudes and talking about mercy, that many times in the Scriptures, mercy focuses more on the fallenness, the brokenness that the fall brings. And grace speaks many times to sin and our sinfulness. When I think about the body and I think about the blood, I think about the body being broken. Jesus' body is broken. Why? To bring about restoration. That's mercy. That mercy would come and restore not even only us, although that is phenomenal, but that what the Apostle Paul will talk about with the Corinthian church, that this is restoration even with other human beings that he has created, that we have unity in Jesus Christ, and that we long for a day where we are home all together in utter perfection, no brokenness whatsoever. Isn't that amazing? Christ brings this. His body being broken speaks to us of our bodies, of this creation, of our relationships being restored. If you have trusted in Christ, this is the reality. No matter what you have read on the news this past week, no matter what you're going to see in the coming weeks and the things that are going to cause our hearts to lament, it doesn't change the reality. We are awaiting a perfect, restored home. And even if you're sitting here today saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. Praise the Lord. Communion is not about how perfect your faith is. Communion is about how perfect our Savior is. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.